in there, because we're going to look at two portions of Scripture that are, in essential, pretty much identical. But Isaiah 9, we're going to start at verse 1, and the other one is Matthew 4. So I have a bookmark at Matthew 4, and starting at verse 12. So we're just going to cut right into the Scripture here this morning. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Matthew 4, starting at verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. He was in Nazareth before this. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Lord, we just thank you for the power of your word, for the things that it carries, for the wonderful gems that are packed within it. God, constantly amazed by the beauty and the power of your word. Let us, Lord, this morning be able to digest and to live in that power that you have given us through your word. Amen. These scriptures have sort of like a three-part story going on, and I want us to kind of follow along in the three-part story and give you the background setting in each case when this scripture was written in Isaiah and when it was fulfilled in the book of Matthew, because there's some very interesting things. The word of God is so exciting. It never ceases to startle me and impress me and excite me. I love the word of God. In verses 9, 1, we are seeing a battle that's going on. Isaiah is prophesying. Israel has separated. The land of Judah is in the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, Israel. And they have become so disgustingly apostate. The king was corrupt. He just murdered whoever he wanted, took whatever he wanted. Idolatry was rampant. There was very, very few people left in the northern kingdom that served God at all. And remember, Israel was God's chosen people as a nation, not northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Judah. This division was not of God. This was of man, and it was fulfilled because of sin in the kingdom in the first place. And now we're seeing it's got even worse, the corruption. They were taking children and they were sacrificing them to the god of Molech. And it was a disgusting practice, burning their own children alive. It just makes your stomach sick when you think of what was going on. And if you were living in that day, you would wonder how the God survived, how the word of God even survived under these conditions. And this is where Isaiah is. He's actually in Judah, and he's prophesying, and he's talking to the northern kingdom here about what's going on. And Zebulun and Naphtali, the two places that are mentioned here, I want to just make you understand, those were the worst two of them all. They were the most corrupt of any of them. And the Syrian army was coming in, and God had divinely protected Israel for centuries. And God was saying, no more. No more. I am going to let you be punished by a nation more corrupt than even you are, because you deserve to be punished. I cannot let this go on anymore. God drew a line and said, you've crossed it. And so the Syrians were going to come. And now, at the time that this was written, they hadn't yet got there. It had not happened yet. That happened about 20 to 40 years later, we speculate. Interesting. At the end of verse 1, it says, by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Very interesting phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles hadn't lived there yet. It wasn't Gentile occupation. And it wasn't even called Galilee yet. Galilee did not happen until later when the Greeks were in there. And Galilee, actually, that area, that very specific spot at the top of the sea, that very area was eventually, when the Syrians had taken it over, and then through all of the, then came the Persians and that, it became a melting pot of cultures. It was multiple cultures. And so when Jesus came in the scene in Matthew, when he walked into this area, it was Galilee of the Gentiles. It was Galilee of the nations. There were many nations that were living there. And some scriptures will say the word nations instead of Gentiles. It was many nations living there. And so here Isaiah is speaking to what's going to happen years down the road, even prophesying the name of the location and even prophesying the nature of the people that would live there. Isn't that fascinating? I just find it exciting that God put that in his lips. But it was a time of darkness when this was written because of the occult practices. It was a time of darkness when Jesus showed up on the scene. And this darkness was, we equate this to war. There was war that was going on. So there's a fierce battle that's going on. Now, the version that I quoted and I put up on the overhead is from the New American Standard. But as we look at this scripture, there's something that some of you might have a King James Version or a New King James Version, and it will be written in a slightly different way. And we sang that song this morning, "For unto us a child is born." When this was, the way this was written initially, it was written in the context or the pretense of already having happened, which has caused some confusion. But this is the prophetic way of writing. In this prophetic way of writing, when you've written it, it's already happened. It's because God has declared it. It's going to be no force of hell, no mankind. Nothing is going to change what God has established. This child who is going to be born is the Almighty God we see in the scripture. And the only one that fits that is Jesus the Messiah. And he wasn't yet born when this was written, but it was so certain, it was so written in stone, that it was written in what we call prophetic perfect format. It was written as if it had already happened. And so as we look at this spiritual darkness, there is a message in there already that God wasn't surprised. It's a prophecy of hope. It refers in verse 4, of the day of Midian. The day of Midian. Now, some of you might know about Gideon and the battle that he fought at Midian. Gideon amassed an army. They'd had enough. They had been run down and abused by the Philistines so many times and run over that the people were actually giving up hope. And God spoke to Gideon and said, you got to get rid of the idols, first of all. So he did that. And then, because there's a repentance always. And then he amassed an army under God's order. And then God narrowed his army down to 300 men, which was really ridiculous, when they're going to face an army of no less than 135,000 men. The odds, when you look at those numbers, looks very bad. Very bad. You can see there's a war happening here, and the 300 men going against 135,000, this isn't good. But they had something that the Midianites didn't have. You see, God plus 300 is greater than 135,000 men. And that's why they mentioned it here. This mention of Midian is not, in this scripture, is not just for there for fun or just an interesting side note. It's there to give you a message. You may think you are alone. You may think the odds are ridiculously against you. You are one against what? We are how many in here this morning against how many? And there, and the world is crushing the church. We feel like we're being crushed. But it's like the day of Midian. You see, you are not just what you see. It's God plus you, which is greater than. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. So there's this fierce battle, though, that's going on. And it's even referred to in verse 5 when as far as suppressing this battle about the booted warrior and the burning tumult. It's noisy. It's noisy. And sometimes we need to break from that noise and remember the facts that you are not alone. Yes, you are in a fierce battle. There's no doubt about it. Some of you are fighting for Christian marriages. Some of you are fighting for someone who has turned their back from God and is caught in sin. Some of you are praying for people who are caught in addictions. Some of you are having breakups in your family and family division. Some of you are caught in a job you hate and a life that just feels hopeless. But you're not alone. You are not. You are like in the battle of Midian. Let the tumult stop. Let the war, the noise, just separate yourself from the noise of the world. And just remember, you are with God. This is a prophecy of hope. And it seems so much times like it's hopeless for the gospel. I'm just going to flip back to this Matthew verse because I want to talk about the hopelessness that was going on here. Jesus walks in to the synagogue in Nazareth. This is where he was, by the way, before he started his ministry. He started off, as best as we can tell, in a synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. And so he goes to church like a good boy. Actually, like a man, because he's already a man by this time. I think he's 30. And he sits down, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And he begins to read it. You can find this in Luke 4, 28 to 31. And all the people... Oh, I think I got a little bit ahead of myself. Just a little. See, Jesus had just read the prophecy, and I have to find it here. Luke 4, 17, there it is. I'm so sorry. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Significant, because the king was to sit down in the throne in the synagogue. Nobody else would sit down. Only the Lord was allowed that, and he did. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He just announced his arrival on the scene. "I'm here. I'm here." And guess what they did? They got totally furious. Luke 4, now we're at 28, where I was before. And all the people of the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up, and they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill, which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Then he went to Capernaum, which is where we were looking at, a city of Galilee. So here he is. He's heading to here, this land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan of the Gentiles. He is going there, after declaring to the people that he's God, and they completely rejected him. They're going to throw him off a cliff. In the meantime, it says here in the text that we read that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. So here we are. John the Baptist, who had started this great revival, is now sitting in jail. Jesus, who's just announced himself as King of the Jews, has just been almost murdered by the people that he came to save. They're going to kill him. They wanted to push him off the cliff. And so we see the gospel looks pretty sad here. How is the word of God going to survive this? Just like before in Isaiah, how is the word of God going to survive this? And people, you're probably wondering today, how is God going to survive our society? It's like they're trying to wipe out the word of God. People, let me tell you this morning, give you some good hope that the word of God will never, never, never fade away. It will never fail. Not one jot, not one period, not one comma will pass. It doesn't matter what people do. Yeah. Here's the cool thing I love. I just love this. I love to get visuals. Okay, so we're looking at this story going, oh no, God is not ruffled. He is not in the least bit ruffled. It says that he walked. He didn't run away from them. He walked through their midst. You're going to throw me off the cliff? And he just walked away. He just walked away. And in fact, it wasn't even their murderous rage that sent him to Galilee. He went there because he heard that John the Baptist was in jail. That's why he went there. It's clear in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John was taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. Our deliverer showed up on the scene, and he's not recognized. But get this. Just jump with me down to verse 19 of Matthew 4. What does Jesus say? He went there because John the Baptist was thrown in prison. How many of you remember what John the Baptist's message was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Guess what Jesus did when he got there? He began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did not go there to run away from the Nazarenes. He went there to give hope to the people who had been stirred by the message of John the Baptist. And he said, I am here, and this is not going to change. It doesn't matter what they do to John. It doesn't matter what they try to do to me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it when I'm going to do it on my timeline. God is not shook up by the rage of man. Church, sometimes we get shook up by the rage of man. Amen? Sometimes I get stirred. I get angry. I get mad because I hear what kind of message the world is sending to my children and my children's children, and I get nervous. God does not get shook up. God does not shook up. In the dark times, he's the light. In the dark times, he passes that light onto you and me, and we are the light. I want to encourage you this morning that if you have the Lord Savior in your heart, you are a light for God in a world that doesn't understand. But Dan and I, we used to work youth home, and we used to have staff in our youth home, and they would try to be like the kids, and Dan and I would go, no. Don't act like them. Don't swear like them. Don't be like them. They've seen all that. They want something different. And if you don't offer them something different, they're not going to listen to you. People, the world has seen all that it has to offer. They want something different. There is a world out there that is so full of hopelessness, because when you take the God factor out, when you take heaven out, what is left? There is nothing. There is a future that is bleak. There are so many people out there that are suicidal, that are depressed and on antidepressants because they have nothing, no hope for their future. If this is all there is, it's not enough. We are the light in that darkness. We bring that hope into that hopeless situation. And people, we need to let our light shine in the darkness and be different. And we come with a message that says, repent. Now, that word repent is an interesting word. That word repent means to think differently. Think differently. You need to look at all of this differently. And when you do, that sin falls away. You stop doing that sin. It's not going to bring you joy. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is your hope. Set your eyes on your hope, the light in the darkness. And people, there is more than one kind of darkness. We see here in Matthew, it says, verse 16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the shadow of death, unto them a light dawned. Two different kinds of darkness here. That's not just to be redundant. The Bible doesn't do for redundancy. There is the darkness, a lack of knowledge of what the Word of God is telling them, a lack of understanding of what they do know of the Word of God. They need to see Jesus. They need to understand that He is in this, and they need to have that light shine in their world. Jesus was the light. They saw with their eyes a great light. They saw Jesus. The second darkness is more of a spiritual darkness. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death. The Bible says that to be not be in relationship with God, to be away from God, is death. You know, for those who get into this, there's not very many of you in here, but there are some probably kind of enjoy those little spooky shows with zombies and stuff. But I'm going to tell you what. Everybody out those doors that is walking around without Jesus Christ in their heart is a zombie.
Amen.
They do not have the light of life in them. And they are in the shadow of death. When they die from this, they do not go into the glorious presence of God. They do not go into the light of God. They walk in death. And Jesus came to give them light and life. And so when we're looking at our deliverer, He came with more than just knowledge. He came with life. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great life. And I so left my notes that it's just going to take me a minute to get myself back. Until you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are dead spiritually. When you die, the Bible says you'll be cast into outer darkness. That is hopeless. That is a hopeless situation. And without Jesus, there was no hope. But He came to give us that and bring us that light. It is humanly impossible for us to escape our sin. We are like living in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Even within our own life, when we struggle with sin, and for every person, it could be a different sin. There is a lot of sin that we can find to do. It could be addictions. It could be lying. It could be stealing. It could be pornography. It could be gossip. It could be anything. There is just such a list. But we have a deliverer who came to deliver us from the oppression and bondage of sin. That's what He said. I came to set the oppressed free, to break the yoke. He came to break the power of sin over you. That is what He said of Himself. He said, He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. We need that deliverer. Amen. So that's part two of our battle. Part three. I love this part the best. The victory. The victory. You see, when you read these scriptures, I talked about prophetic perfect, meaning that it was written as if it had already happened, even though it wasn't going to happen for hundreds of years. That same thing happens in Matthew and Romans. It's as if it was already done. I want you to find in your Bibles Romans 8. We're going to read 28 to 31 of Romans 8. because it uses the same thing there, and it's powerful when you realize how God has determined victory for you and for me. A lot of us know Romans 8:28, and we know. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? Verse 30, just back up. He also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. That glorification, that part there, that's actually future. I don't know about you, but I'm not glorified yet. I'd like to be, but I know I'm not. The Bible talks of a day when he comes to take his church home, and he's going to give us our robes of white, and we will be glorified. When we see him, we will become like him. And there will be no more sin. We will be glorified. But the Bible puts it here, and it's like it was already done. But that's because it is so certain. It is so sure that it is already done. I like that. Because what that means to me is I can take some confidence in my salvation. The terms that are used for God in the scriptures that we looked at, mighty God, Lord of hosts, it's Yahweh. He has the victory over evil. Eternal Father, literally the Father of all eternity, the Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace in the fullest sense of the wholeness, prosperity, and tranquility. Individuals can know his peace, and one day the world will experience it as well. But for now, the world walks in darkness. And sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, we look at this battle. We look at what's happening as we lose rights after rights after rights. We look at what's happening as the heathen rage. And they rage against the word of God. They rage against God's commandments. They say it's okay to have sex before marriage. Everything that the Bible is saying, pretty much they can excuse some way or another in the world. And sometimes we feel like it's all lost. We have a deliverer, a mighty God, a King of kings. I just love this in Isaiah when it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has done this. God is zealous. He's not just kind of laid back. He certainly was when they were raging. He's not disturbed by the rage of man. We are. He's not. Maybe we should try to kind of connect with him a little bit on that one. But he's zealous for something. He's zealous for you. He's zealous for everyone that would receive him as their Lord and Savior. That's where his zeal is at. And I love the title, the Lord of hosts has done this. The zeal of the, that's in Isaiah, by the way. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has done this. The very idea that his zeal is applied to me and you is exciting to me. But the Lord of hosts gives me even just a bigger picture. I already got a zealous God who's zealous for me, but the Lord of hosts, that's the word that was used here. That's Yahweh Zebot Beoth, Lord Almighty, God, Lord of the angel armies, Lord of hosts. Whenever I hear that, I get that image out of Revelation where Jesus is seen in armor with his sword drawn and the word of the Lord on his thigh and King of kings and Lord of lords, and behind him is a mighty army of angels as he's coming to finally exact justice on the earth. And I get this image. But you see, that's a visual. But Jesus walking into Capernaum, the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has done this. It's exciting to me because it's the same guy. It's the same guy that when you kneel in prayer and you feel his presence, that's the Lord of hosts. It's the same guy. If that doesn't stir you a little, I get so jazzed because I realize that God has got this. And I don't have to worry quite as much as I think I do. What an image is he's got his sword and drawn, the Lord of hosts. Remember the day of Midian? What's impossible with man is possible with God. In Matthew 18, they were asking Jesus, because he was saying, you know, you can't buy your way into heaven, basically. The rich man couldn't enter any better than anyone else. And they said, who can be saved? And he said, things are impossible with men are possible with God. You see, our victory, our glorification, our future is already done. It's established. It is going to happen. You don't have to doubt that. You don't have to worry about that. It is done. But church, I want to call us to a point of interest here. Sometimes we walk around like we are defeated, but we've already won. Okay, you've read the end of the book, you know. What I think we need to do when we get down in prayer is remember that the zeal of the Lord of hosts is on our side. And not just that, don't forget who's behind you. Maybe sometimes I think we need to remind the enemy when we're in prayer that this is done. This is established. And we are not hopeless. We are not a people without hope. We are to be a light to those who are. And the darker the day gets, the more your light will shine. We have a victory and a promise that is ironclad. No raging of humans. No CNN broadcast, sorry CNN, is going to change that. It's going to be done. Can we bow our heads for a minute? Maybe you're here and you know that there is a struggle. And you're in that battle. You're feeling the battle. I want you to just take a moment and just seek the Lord of hosts. Know that the victory is with you. Maybe you're praying for a child. Maybe you're praying for someone with addictions. Maybe for a broken marriage, whether it be a Christian marriage or a non-Christian marriage. The Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is with you. We need to get that image in our head. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't feel that your relationship with God is what it should be. You say, that Romans 8:28, that says that's only for believers, and that's true, it is. That's true. But if you want to make it for you, all you have to do is make your life right with Christ. I want to give you an opportunity this morning. If you want to make your heart right with Jesus this morning, I want you to raise your hand. We're going to just lead you in a prayer to get our hearts right with the Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Is there anyone else before we go on? Thank you, thank you. Heavenly Father, you saw the hands, Lord, and Lord, as we come humbly to you, God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, we seek you, Father, to come into our hearts and to purge those sins from our life. We seek your Holy Spirit to give us strength. And Lord, this morning I pray that especially for those who raise their hands, that they would feel your mighty holy hand resting upon them. And Lord, that you would give them strength and wisdom and courage. Lord, let them, Lord, embrace the victory that belongs to them and not be shaken by the rage of the world, but to look upon that light that shines in the darkness, which is you, Jesus. Bless them in abundance, Lord, as they do this, as they seek you through that battle, through that hopeless struggle. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.